All right, good morning. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Acts chapter 21. As you do, let me pray and ask God to bless our time. Father, we open your word, Lord. We believe that you speak to us today. Lord, that we believe that you have something to say to us. Lord, that you don't just make proclamation generally. Lord, we believe that you have something to say to us today in our situation. And we thank you, Lord, that you are a gracious God to do that. We're thankful, Lord, that you don't leave us to our own devices. We're thankful that you don't leave us uninformed and uneducated, but you instruct us from your word through your spirit. And we ask this morning, Lord, that you would do that. Lord, we pray that you'd give us ears to hear what your spirit has to say to us. Lord, give us soft, fertile hearts, Lord, that when your word is sown into our hearts, it would bring forth fruit. Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would be attentive to what you're saying, Lord, and that you'd give us good discernment, Lord, and even in a difficult passage as this is, Lord, we ask that you would glorify yourself in our midst, magnify your name, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so look, just to remind you that Paul, in our text, is on his way to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, and he's going in order to solve some of the most pressing problems in the church at the time. He's not only taking an offering from the churches in Asia to Jerusalem, but he is also going to really address the controversy between the far right legalists and the Gentile Christians. And so you remember that ever since the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, there's this you know, trouble has been brewing. The legalists have been following Paul wherever Paul has been going. They've been seeking to, they've beaten him up on a number of occasions, and they're seeking to capture his converts and speak trouble to them. And he's had to write series of different letters to the different churches that he's planted and said, don't listen to them. One of those is, the church of Galatia, one of the earliest letters. And he says, who has bewitched you, you foolish people? And so he's going really to deal with what's called the Judaizers, the legalists there in Jerusalem. And it became a serious problem. And Paul knew at this point that it wasn't good enough just to send representatives or letters or, emissaries to Jerusalem from him. Paul had to go himself. He had to sit face to face, eye to eye, with those who would oppose him, not only to strengthen the church, but to also combat this issue. And then in chapter 19, we're told that Paul had really decided, resolved to go to Jerusalem. This is what he says in Acts 19:21. He says, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit, which means he determined, he had set his course in his mind that that's what he was going to do, to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I'm also going to go to Rome. And so at this point in Paul's ministry, in Paul's life, arguably two of the three biggest cities, most important cities on the planet, he had in mind to go to Jerusalem and Rome. And so Paul and his traveling companions make their way. This is maybe chapter 20. They make their way to Troas, then to Miletus. Then Paul gives that final farewell, face-to-face exhortation to the Ephesian elders. And then when we come to verse 1, we pick up that story as he's saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders. It says that when we have parted, which is the word parted is an emotional word. It means to be torn away. So when we have torn ourselves away, some of you know like what that's like to tear yourself away from people that you love. From there, they set sail and they came by a straight course to Kos, which is about 30, 40 miles. And then next day to Rhodes, which is about another 20 miles. And there from Patara, which was the regional capital, and then having found a ship, crossing to Phoenicia, which is about 400 miles, we went aboard and set sail. And when we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed in Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And so, look, this is quite a journey summarized in just two verses. And so they leave what we would today call Greece, and it would be the western edge of Greece. They leave that, they follow down the coast, and then they get to the edge of Greece and they go across the Med, keeping Cyprus on the left-hand side. So they're not by the coast. They go by Cyprus on the left, and they eventually get to Tyre. Now, we're not told how the church in Tyre was planted. There's no record anywhere, really, of anyone visiting this town. But we know that there were disciples there. And this reminds us that the book of Acts is not the whole picture of everything that was happening in the early church. It just gives us a partial picture. It really kind of points on the kind of the main things, the most important things maybe. But also, you know, it could be, and you could think about it this way, that we know that there was persecution in the church. We know that the Jerusalem church was persecuted. As early as chapter 6, the Christians moved out of Jerusalem. And since Tyre is on a trade route, it would be natural for people who are fleeing Jerusalem to then end up in Tyre as different people find their way going north. And so it could be that this is just the natural dispersion of God's people. When they arrive in this town, they set up a church, a gathering together. We should also remember that this city, Tyre, is one of a number of cities in the Old Testament that has shown a lot of favor to God's plan in the past. Tyre sent both men and materials to King David and Solomon. King David to build the palaces, King Solomon to build the temple. It was a wealthy city, so much so that King Nebuchadnezzar decided that he wanted to lay it in siege and take it. But in the New Testament, it doesn't come up very often. We know that from Mark chapter 3 and Luke chapter 6, that the multitudes came down from Tyre, we're told, to see Jesus. And it was one of the northern cities and one of the most northern cities that Jesus himself visited. There in Matthew chapter 15, we're told that Jesus withdrew from the crowds from the south, and he went to the city, and there we're told that he healed the daughter of a Syrophoenician woman. And so this is a city that Jesus visited. It's a city that the early believers came down from to see Jesus in Jerusalem. It's potentially a city that the early converts in Jerusalem fled to. And so now we find Paul in this city. It's also interesting to note that according to Matthew chapter 11 and Matthew chapter 22 and Luke chapter 10, that it's not going to go well for the city. So in the end, this city is going to be judged according to its opportunities and privileges that it had. And so Paul and his traveling companions pull into Tyre on this cargo ship. And it says in verse 4, having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So again, we see that reoccurring theme. Now this statement is interesting because it has caused a little bit of confusion, some questions. Because here you see, and let me set up the problem for you, is that here you see in this verse quite clearly stated that through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And then Paul ends up doing what? Going to Jerusalem. So I'll give you two options. Number one, the early believers weren't hearing the Spirit correctly. And instead of saying to Paul, don't go to Jerusalem, it was go to Jerusalem. Possible. Unlikely. Or Paul was just being completely disobedient. Possible. Unlikely. So that causes some issues here. And we'll kind of, we'll kind of make some points as we go along about hearing the voice of God and discerning the will of God. But let me just tell you here from this verse what this verse probably means as we translate it in its context. And so The statement here about not going, it's important to note, doesn't use, in the Greek, it doesn't use the absolute negative. So what it's not saying is that there was a group of believers and the Spirit was telling them to tell Paul, do not, emphatically, do not go to Jerusalem. It's not that the Holy Spirit was telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem and then he later changed his mind, right? Or that Paul was being disobedient. The text is more like this, that through the Spirit, they were telling Paul that the thing you think is in Jerusalem isn't there. The thing that you think in Jerusalem isn't there. So Paul wants to settle this dispute between the legalists and the Gentiles. And in the next chapter, we learn that when Paul visited Jerusalem the first time after he got converted, he went back to Jerusalem. God told him in Acts chapter 22, verse 18, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly because they want to accept your testimony about me. So the point is, they won't accept the testimony about me. And so the people are saying through the Holy Spirit, though you're heading to Jerusalem and heading for suffering down there, the people aren't going to listen to you. Paul is not going to turn out like you think it's going to turn out. You're not going to walk into Jerusalem and people aren't going to get saved en masse. It's not going to be a revival. It's not going to go the way you think it's going to go. And so in that sense, it's almost like don't go for that reason. So then verse 5, we read that when our days, and this is, you know, a few of them, Luke included, when our days were there ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all with wives and children, which tells us something about Paul's personality, isn't it? That, you know, the wives and the kids show up to say goodbye. They accompanied us until we were outside the city, and kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. And then we went on board the ship and they returned. And when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemy, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. And on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now, we spent quite a lot of time looking at this verse and the next verse last week, and I would encourage you, if you weren't here, to get that study on women in ministry specifically. But let's just cover this anyway, because this must have been quite a meeting, right? Because Luke seems to deem it important that we know who this Philip is. He doesn't just say, oh, you know, he arrived in Caesarea Maritima and there was this guy and stay with them. And then this happened, like he has done previously. Here, Philip gets a mention, and he gets a mention as Philip the evangelist, rather than Philip the apostle. So there was an apostle, John chapter 1, verse 43, who was called Philip. But this is a different Philip. And then if that wasn't clear enough, Luke goes on to say that he was one of the seven. So probably referring to the time Philip, this Philip, is first mentioned in Acts as one of the seven deacons of the first church in Jerusalem. So this is Philip the deacon turned evangelist. It's the same Philip from Acts 6 who preached in Samaria and met and baptized the Ethiopian official there in Acts chapter 8. It's the same Philip that then goes on to preach in Caesarea, evidently meets a girl, settles down, stays in Caesarea. And so what has taken place in that 20 years prior to this point is that Philip's colleague, Stephen, another one of the original seven with Philip from Acts 6, was martyred. His death unleashing great persecution of the on the church. And the one behind that stoning is the same guy who's now knocking at Philip's door. Right? So it's almost like Philip is saying, like, you know, once upon a time I had a buddy, we served together, his name was Steve. I used to call him Stevie, we were best friends. And there was this guy, he was just the worst terrorist you could ever imagine. He stoned him to death. And 20 years later, this guy's like, can you imagine what they talked about when they, I mean, what do you say when you open the door? When they first encountered each other. I mean, the text says that he stayed with him. I mean, what humility they must have both had to allow the present grace and fellowship to overwhelm their past problems of suffering. The past didn't have a bearing on their present situation, or at least they're able to work it out in such a way that grace prevailed. And what a meeting that must have been. I wonder how long it was before the tears flowed. I wonder if Philip got a heads up. I wonder if Paul sent someone on ahead and said, go find Philip. Go tell him we need to talk. It's been 20 years. It's been too long. I wonder if they knew, or whether Paul just rocked up and went, anybody know where Philip's house is? Oh, it's over there. It's the one that's decorated really well because he's got four daughters. Look, there's such a great lesson here, isn't there, for us in terms of forgiveness and reconciliation. That whatever their issues were, they were able to work things out in such a way that grace prevailed. And so we're told that in verse 9, and we spent a number of hours looking at this. We didn't, it just seemed like it. We spent a little time looking at this last week. Verse 9, he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. And while we were staying there for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. So this is probably the same Agabus who worked alongside Paul 15 years earlier in a famine relief program for Judea. There in Acts chapter 11. And so Paul and Agabus weren't strangers. Although Agabus is just a little bit strange. And so notice that the two standout features of this passage, and certainly of this verse, is that, or first two verses, is that the four daughters who prophesied and the prophet Agabus. And I don't think it's a coincidence that Luke puts these two together. So let me just say a few things about prophecy and prophecy today, because, you know, we were contentious last week in Women in Ministry, so let's be contentious today and let's just get it all done and dusted. It's clear to me, and this is, you know, like, let's just ask this question. How do we know what God wants us to do? How do we know God's will for our lives? Like, how do we know if God wants me in this job or that job, in this house, that job, in this place, that place? How do we know that? So, let me just say a few things about prophecy. And let me say a few things about prophecy today. And it's clear to me that prophecy today, prophecy in the New Testament and prophecy in the Old Testament are both the same and different. You're welcome. So prophecy in the New Testament, prophecy today, prophecy in the New Testament, prophecy in the Old Testament are the same and different. Let me tell you why they're different. The prophets in the Old Testament, some of them were quite strange. Some of them were like cut out of the same cloth as Agabus, right? They would do some strange things to get the attention of people, right? But look, the prophets of the Old Testament were primarily those people who wrote the Bible. Primarily. You know, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible at least. He wrote lots of Psalms. Moses was called a prophet in Deuteronomy chapter 18. He's a prophet. The history books, Joshua through the Kings, not including Ruth, but Joshua through the Kings, were known as the former prophets. Acts chapter 3 even makes mention of that. From Isaiah to Malachi, we know them as the prophets, don't we? They replaced the kind of the high priest as the source of information from God. And so when we talk about Old Testament prophets and Old Testament prophecy, those guys are primarily the guys who wrote the Bible. In the New Testament, the idea of prophecy is used actually in that way, but also in extension in different ways. So primarily referring to a message, not just for a corporate group of people, but for individuals as well. Now, of course, sometimes we do see in the Old Testament, we have some prophets go to a king, individual. But the idea is actually the prophet is going to the king as a representative of the nation. He's going corporately.
Ella, sorry to disturb you. I'm from Kestrel Guard. She set the alarm off.
Great. Joe will sort that out. So, always be on your guard. Good man. I thought he was a prophet. Yeah, that's right. You know, it's coming out to our 15-year anniversary as a church. That's never happened. I think that's something to celebrate. There you go. So, don't even know where I am now. This is where you wish you had the gift of prophecy. You would have seen that coming. Someone would have gone, probably want to open the door, actually. So, anyway. God bless him. That's got to be daunting, hasn't it? Just to kind of like poke your head in and go, I know you haven't church and everything. And I know you're not burglars, but someone's tripped something. So well done for that. Anyway, you can tell I'm just padding, just trying to get my thoughts about actually what on earth we were talking about before. Thanks. Start again. All right. Okay. Let's turn to Acts chapter 21. I think I was saying something about Old Testament prophets primarily went corporately. And even when they went to individuals like kings or people in power responsibility because they wanted to speak corporately to the people. In the New Testament, you do see that, but you see it much more individually. So if you just think of people like Elizabeth and Zacharias and Simeon and Anna in the first couple of chapters in Luke, they prophesied. They all prophesied over the birth of Jesus. Even Caiaphas, the high priest, who was an enemy of Jesus, had a prophecy and said that that Jesus would die for the sins of the nation. And so that's John 11:15, if you want to, or John 11:51, if you want to look at that. But Jesus, quoting the Old Testament, said to the crowds one time in Matthew 23, he said, therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. So at the point where Jesus is at, there in the first century, he is saying, I will send you prophets. And it is a prophecy from old, but he's applying it to his own time. And so then it's no surprise when Paul wrote to two different churches and said to them that God, in 1 Corinthians 12, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets in the church, New Testament. Ephesians chapter 4, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the teaching pastors. And so it's not surprising that if Jesus said that there would be prophets, and by virtue, if you've got prophets, you've got to have prophecy, because that's what prophets do, right? That Paul and Paul wrote about prophets in the church that we see from time to time prophets in the New Testament. All right. So we've seen some of these already in Acts. Acts chapter 13 verse 1 says that there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. In Acts chapter 15, Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets. All right. So we run into these guys every now and again. Some of them look a little bit stranger than others. All right. Some of them just like look like regular guys or four daughters. They prophesied. Two places in the New Testament, the church is encouraged to prophesy. In Romans chapter 12, verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith. So this is Paul writing to the church in Rome, and he said, you guys, if you have the gift of prophecy, you should prophesy according to your faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, to another the working of miracles. These are the gifts that God has given. He's given the working of miracles, and to another prophecy. And so prophecy in the Old Testament seems to be different than the New Testament. In the New Testament, they were not exclusively writing the Bible. Some do, some don't. And while some hold authoritative positions in the church, this doesn't seem to be a rule. Some do, some don't. And whilst both the Old Testament and New Testament prophecy is sometimes predictive, like it's telling the future sometimes, this is not the primary focus. So now super important for us to understand the one main similarity between prophecy in the Old Testament and prophecy in the New Testament. And it's by getting this that we understand about prophecy today. And so that is in that all instances, every single one, at least that I could find, prophecy is God's truth given to people for a specific time and purpose. Let me just say that again so that we're all on the same page. Prophecy, if you take the Old Testament prophecy and New Testament prophecy, what is similar in all instances is prophecy is God's truth given to a people for a specific time and purpose, every single time. It is stating God's heart as revealed by God to his people for the where and when of his people. So what that means is that God never speaks in a vacuum. He is always speaking truth about himself or about them regarding a situation. And the reason for that is that's because where people live, all right? When God wants to speak to us, he's speaking to us in the place that we are existing. And he's speaking into a situation that we are in. We are all bound by time and space, right? And so the important question is how this informs our understanding of prophecy today. How it informs our understanding of prophecy today. Well, let me be the first to say that I believe in prophecy today. All right? So if you're in any doubt, any question, if you go away after the service, you go, well, I'm really not too sure whether Simon believes in prophecy. I believe in prophecy today. All right? There are those who take 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8 and 13 as proof text to say the prophecy no longer exists. But listen, that's just an abuse of the text. I can see no biblical justification whatsoever to suggest that the gift of prophecy has ceased. Now, let me frame that with a few important points. Because it's not good enough for me just to say, well, I believe in prophecy. Because there's some caveats that go with that, as is always the case, right? And so the first thing that I would say in terms of framing it is that whilst there are many ambiguous and uncertain and grey areas in the New Testament, everything that is needed, and I stress the word needed, everything that is needed for faith and our ongoing walk with Christ is included with sufficiency clarity in it. Does that make sense? So whilst there are ambiguous and uncertain areas in the New Testament, everything that we need is here. Think about it this way. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, God didn't abandon his people to figure stuff out on their own. Never. He never did that. God spoke to them. So in God's grace, he spoke to the people of the Old Testament and said, this is my way, walk in it. That's a summary. In the New Testament, God said, this is my way, walk in it. That's a summary. All right? So God speaks to people where they're at. He speaks to them. He doesn't leave people to figure stuff out. In the same way, we are not left today without a source of authority either, are we? So I believe in three, it's called I think it's called the revelatory triangle. And so you know what it is, so let's just carry on. So basically, look, you've got three kind of ideas. We believe in revelation. So we believe that God has revealed himself in time, space, history. Hasn't he? All right, so we believe that. We believe that God isn't distant. God isn't out there somewhere who is unknowable. He has made himself known. He has written a book and he has come as a person of Jesus Christ and left us with the Holy Spirit, right? So we believe in revelation. We also believe in inspiration, that God has chosen certain humans to write a document and explain his acts. That's the Bible. Okay? We also believe in something called illumination, where he has given his spirit to open the minds and hearts of humans to understand these things. So he hasn't written a book and we're like, what on earth does that mean? I know that sometimes it seems like that, right? But for the most part, in terms of everything that we need, and you know, in terms of salvation and our walk with Christ, it's pretty straightforward, isn't it? I mean, it's in English, you know, thankfully now, you know, it's not, we don't have to have a code, you know, we don't have to, you know, break that code to figure out what is there. We read it, God says, do this, and we kind of go, all right, don't do this, all right. For the most part, it is understandable. He has given us his spirit to open our minds and hearts that we may understand these. Not definitively, but adequately for salvation and an effective Christian life. Now, look, I would argue fairly, I was going to say fairly vehemently, probably, but I would argue that both revelation and inspiration today have ceased altogether. Now, some of you are like, are you sure? So, let me just unpack that really quickly. So I would argue that revelation and inspiration have ceased today. There, by revelation, what we mean is there is nothing new about God or his plan for salvation or his ways that God hasn't already revealed to us. Okay, so that's what we mean by revelation. It doesn't mean that God stops speaking. It means that when he does speak, he's not saying, you thought there was three of us? There's four of us. Yeah? He's not saying, you thought it was by grace? It's not by grace, by works. Better shape up. He's not saying that. All right? So there is no new revelation about God, his plan for salvation, or his words, his ways that God hasn't already revealed to us. There's no further authoritative writings given by God either. Okay, so when you're out and you get these two young guys, shirts, ties, coming up to you, and they're like, my name's, you know, they're both called Elder. Yeah, right? That's not a coincidence that they've both got the same first names, right? And they give you a book, and on it it says the Book of Mormon. You can do one of two things. You can either give it back to them, and you can then prove to them from the Bible, and Mormons love the Bible. You can prove to them from the Bible that they've gone astray. Or if you don't feel comfortable, you can take the Book of Mormon, you can give them the gospel, you can walk away, and you can highlight everywhere it says in the Book of Mormon that is counterfeit. So look, we believe that there is no new revelation about God and that he hasn't given us any further authoritative writings about him. All right? Because the purpose of inspiration is to reveal or to give or to document, is probably the better word, the revelation. With me? So Isaiah is sitting there, or let's say Jeremiah is sitting there, he's looking overlooking Jerusalem. And he's weeping over Jerusalem. And God says to Jeremiah, learn something about me. That's revelation. Write it down. That's inspiration. Got it? And since there is no new revelation, there can't be any more new inspiration. They go hand in hand. The third one, though, illumination, is what God absolutely still does today. Now, we confuse these terms and we say, well, God has revealed to me, blah, 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 blah. What we mean is God has illuminated, blah, 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 blah. And if he's illuminating, blah, 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 you probably want to sort out your theology because it doesn't matter. So what we're saying is that God still illuminates things about himself today. So when we talk about, we say that that prophecy is still applicable, that it's still valid, that it still is happening today, it's still used by God today. What we're saying is that God's truth hasn't changed, because he's not making any new revelations about himself. No one's writing prophecy down and saying, well, I know what the Bible says, but you know what, you gotta read this. No one's doing that. It's not authoritative in that sense. But he's still giving truth about himself to people for a specific time and purpose. Because that's the nature of prophecy. And so the Holy Spirit brings to mind scripture or spiritual principles and applies them to a practical purpose. It's the word of God going out for you today. That's prophecy. So when you're here, maybe in service, and whoever is preaching maybe says something that just resonates with your own situation right now, that's prophetic. It's prophecy. When someone comes up to you after with a coffee and says, gives you a verse or gives you a spiritual principle and says, they may not even say it. They don't have to say, thus saith the Lord. Okay? You can take that as, this is, you know, if that's applying for you in that moment or for the coming week, that's prophecy. It's the truth of God being given to you for a specific time, situation, purpose. Making the word, the truth of God, illuminate your life. And so that's what we believe about prophecy. And so, wow, that was verses 9 and 10. So can you then imagine you're in this house? I can't even imagine being Philip with four daughters who prophesied. Because what that means is that they're speaking the word of God, the truth about God, the truth about who God is, into specific time, for a specific time and a purpose. And there's four of them doing it in a house. And they were staying there many days. Prophet Agabus. So what did Agabus do? He took the truth of what God had said, the truth, spiritual principles, this, that, and you know, the truth about God. And he is saying, if we do this right now, this is what's going to happen. So, let's find out what did happen. Verse 11, he came, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, and said, so this is one belt, so you can see that must have been difficult to get into and difficult to get out of. So he bound his own feet and his hands and said, thus saith the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So you can see, look, New Testament prophecy. Here it's not revelatory. There's nothing about God that is being revealed. And yet it's speaking the truth about God and Paul's situation. The same Holy Spirit who speaks to Agabus is the same Holy Spirit who'd been speaking to Paul. In the previous chapter, Paul says there in verse 22, and now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city that in imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I don't account my life of any value. So he says, look, this is nothing new. I've seen this before. But maybe what Agabus thought Paul needed was an object lesson. And so he came down from Judea, down to Jerusalem, and went, okay, I've got an illustration for you, Paul. Whose is this belt? I'll pick this belt up, I'm going to bind my feet, bind my legs, my hands, and then go, this is what's going to happen. And so here, Agabus is simply stating the thing that Paul already knows and applying it to a situation. Paul had already written to the Romans about his trip to Jerusalem in Romans 15. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. So he's already knowing, as he's writing to the church of Rome, he's already knowing that there's some things going on. As he shared the same feelings with the Ephesian elders there in chapter 20, he says, I'm going to Jerusalem. These things are not going to go well for me. And so he was fully aware of the problems involved. And then when he eventually does get to Jerusalem, look what he says there in chapter 23, verse 1. He says, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all conscience up until this day. He says there in verse 11, the following night the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so must you also testify in Rome. And so the people's then response to this, hearing that Paul would be in chains in Jerusalem, verse 12, when we heard this, and Luke puts himself in that, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Why? Well, they loved Paul. They were certain that Paul was going to go. And they were certain that when Paul did go, he was going to suffer. And so the logical human reasoning is, Paul, please don't go. Please don't go. So then Paul answered, he said, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. So you can sense that. Paul's being torn between going to Jerusalem and staying. He says, but I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, well, just let the will of the Lord be done. And after these days, we got ready and went to Jerusalem, just like that. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus. And he was an early disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we came to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. And so God's prophecy to Ananias in chapter 9, that he would be a chosen vessel of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, is about to come true. And what I want to close with is, in our life groups this week, we're going to be talking about how we are to discern God's will for ourselves. But in the time we've got, I want to give you 7 principles for this. Because from one time or another, we're all faced with this question. I just don't know what God wants me to do. And, you know, whenever kind of someone asks me, I'm like, well, I'm not God. I don't know either. Like they'll say sometimes, say to me, Simon, I don't know what God wants me to do. And sometimes, you know, I just feel like so encouraged. Some of you will say that sometimes to me, and I'm encouraged by you. And I want you to know that, because like you're not seeking, you know, the glossy mags, or you're not searching it up on the internet. You're like, I want to do what God wants me to do, but I don't know what God wants me to do. And I'm struggling with that. And you should be encouraged if that is your attitude this morning. You should be encouraged by that, because that doesn't come naturally, like in terms of to the natural person. That's the Spirit of God waging war in your own heart, because your heart wants to do something, but you can't find a resolution to that thing. And so you should be super encouraged if that's you this morning. You're like, I just want to do what God wants me to do. Great. What does God want you to do? No idea. So we're all at some point, young or old, new Christian, seasoned Christian, we're all sometimes met with this question, what is it that God wants me to do in a given situation? So I've got 7 principles for you. Number one, to know God's will, you have to be open to anything God wants for you. Now, I start with that one because this one is the most painful. Sometimes it's true that the reason we don't discover God's will is because we're not open to God's will in the first place. Like we'll say, I just want to do whatever God wants me to do. But actually, if you were like, there's something, isn't it just true that some things like, but I'm not going to do that. Well, you're not open to whatever God wants you to do, are you? to discern the will of God, it's almost like, and I know we don't have them these days, but you have to take a blank check and give it to God, and God, just you fill it out. Some of you are like, what's a check? Doesn't matter. Ask someone over 40. They'll tell you, right? It is futile to speculate about God's will for your life unless you are 100% committed to obeying it before you know what it is. It's completely futile. God isn't like a travel agent who arranges your itinerary around your preferences and then go, what do you think? Do you think you want to, like, you want Hawaii or North Korea? Hawaii. Well, it's North Korea. No, I didn't want that. Hawaii. You see. You know, you might say, well, you know, actually, Lord, I'd like a week on the Riviera and prefer not to go to the Ethiopia or somewhere. It's like, well, are you 100% open to whatever God has for you? Now, most of us, if we're honest, will just kind of go, all right, I need to think about that for a little while before I commit. What's the worst case scenario for my life right now? What's my worst case? And if God was to say your worst case, would you go? Would you obey? I tell you, can I just be honest with you? My worst case for a number of years was coming to Southampton. Best amen we've had all day. You know, we were praying, Lord, we'll go anywhere for you, anywhere, Birmingham or Southampton are off the cards, Lord. You know that. You know our hearts. You're trying to, you know, but anywhere else, or anywhere in the world. French Riviera is nice, by the way, if you want some advice. But we'll go anywhere, but not Southampton. And then as soon as our will started to submit and conform to his, well, the rest is history. In a few weeks' time, we'd have been here 15 years. I'm still trying to work out whether it was a good idea or not, but it is futile to speculate about God's will for your life unless you're ready and willing to 100% commit to obeying it, whatever that is. And whilst it's true that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, you've got to yield your entire life to him, trusting that his will for you is good, it is acceptable, and it is perfect. And this, number one, straight off the bat, number one, is by far the hardest thing. This is a matter of the heart. It is a matter of our will. It is a matter of our kingship, his lordship over us. Paul had long since done that. He could say, I'm not only ready to be bound in verse 13, but even also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord. My life is not my own. Again, in Acts chapter 20, he said, I don't account my life of any value. Nothing, no value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I've received from the Lord to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Secondly, to know God's will, you must grow to know him intimately through his word and his spirit. You've got to know him. You've got to walk with him. It's absolutely true, and those who have been married for a little while will testify to this, that there are some things, husbands, is this right? There are some things where you can predict how your wife is going to feel about this situation or another situation. Some situations you have no idea, and they do that on purpose just to keep us on our toes. But it's just like all a trick. It's just a setup. But in some situations, if ever my wife was to, you know, bless me by allowing me to take her out on a date, and we go to a restaurant. I can guess. If I say, hey, babe, should we go to a fish restaurant? Let's go and get shellfish. All of a sudden, she's doing something different on that evening. And I'm going to that shellfish restaurant on my own. Actually, we're just going to a different restaurant. But I can guess. Why? Because for that period of time that we've been married, 23, if you're thinking I'd forgotten, you grow to know each other, don't you? And so this is exactly here. You know, Paul's aim for many years has been to know Christ, to know what his desires were. He says there in Philippians chapter 3, he says that his desire was to be found in him, not having a righteousness that was his own, who's come from the law, but that was come through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings and be like him in his death. You know, Paul knew Christ. And in any given situation, or in many given situations, not in any, but in many given situations, as they presented themselves, Paul was able to kind of just say, well, I know what Jesus would do. I know how Jesus would feel in this situation. I know what Jesus would want for me in this situation. That doesn't mean he didn't pray about it. He didn't do any of the other things about it. But there was a knowing of Christ. There was a knowing what Christ wanted him to do. And I think that as best as he knew how, Paul was seeking to be found in him. Paul wasn't seeking to be found in some place because of him. He wasn't seeking something from him. He wasn't seeking a new job or a new house or a spouse or this, that, and the other. He was just seeking Christ. And everything else came because he was seeking Christ. He knew how to follow Christ because he knew Christ. Knowing God's will in a specific situation is very much bound up with knowing God himself. And there's no shortcuts to that. There's no easy formulas to knowing the Lord. It's a process that requires diligently seeking him in his word and in prayer over time. And for some reason, God has designed, and I don't know whether this is just comedy, wisdom, jury's out. For some reason, God has designed life so that you have to make your most important, biggest decisions when you're young, when you have no wisdom and you have no experience. Like, at what point? I don't know. God obviously does. But aren't we? We're getting married young. We're committing to a life partner for the next 6-7 decades. Right? We're buying houses. We're choosing careers. And we're young. And the problem with being young is that we're stupid. Because we're young. Now, that's what I mean. It's like, is that comedy or is that wisdom? Don't know. Because I'm not that young, but I consider myself young. I consider myself still stupid. That's the gauge. Are you young? Are you stupid? Yes. Then you're young. Foolish is probably a better word than stupid. And look, that's one of the reasons. I didn't quite hear what he said, but okay. So that's one of the reasons that you should seek wise counsel for those who have already trod those paths before you. Perhaps, brace yourselves, perhaps you should even seek wise counsel from your parents. I know that's controversial, but I think it's true. Thirdly, sorry, these were going to be summaries, but you know. Thirdly, to know God's will, you must act on biblical principles, not human wisdom. So having just told you that it's a really good idea to seek counsel, I'm now telling you to act on biblical principles, not human wisdom. Isaiah 55 says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. This is what God says. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens as the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. How high are the heavens? That's the distance between his thoughts and yours. And it's not thought, it's wisdom, right? So what God thinks is a good idea and what you think is a good idea and what I think is a good idea, the distance between that is from here to the heavens. And not usually, but occasionally, not usually, and understand this, not usually, but occasionally, God wants you to do something that defies human wisdom. For example, using our text, human wisdom and logic would say that Paul should have avoided a course that would lead him into obvious trials. But sometimes God's will is to be glorified through service, and it will be through Paul's service as he endures trials and even his martyrdom later on. The biblical principle that was governing Paul's trip to Jerusalem was his strong conviction that in the church there is no Greek, Jew, nor Greek, nor slave, nor free, and we are all one in Christ, so says Galatians chapter 3. And Paul was willing to march into the face of danger on the basis of his commitment to that truth. Because God's ways are higher than our ways. Now, please don't take number 3 to be a standalone point. Please don't feel like you have to go and do something that defies human logic and then say, well, Simon says point number 3. I think we work all of these points, these seven points in together and evaluate them all at the same time. So that's just your safety barrier, I guess. Number 4, to know God's will is to be missional. Or to know God's will, be missional. And what I mean by that is that look at the gift that you've been given and the motives that you have in light of God's sovereign purpose of being glorified amongst the nations. Let me put it into some language that maybe we understand. Is that God has enlisted you for service. Question, how can I best be placed, best be used in his service? That's the question. And you'll find out God's will for your life. The key question, I guess, which is not always easy to answer, is that where can I be most effective in furthering God's kingdom in light of my gifts? Oh yeah, but this job earns way more money than this job. That's not a criteria for God's will. God isn't sitting in heaven going, well, mine, he can make a pay packet out of that. Now look, I'm not dissing that. I'm not saying that that's not maybe what God has for you. God may have that for you, but I'm not saying, but what I am saying is that that's not the criteria. The criteria is God has given you, and we talked about this last week, God has given each and every one of us gifts to use for his service and his glory for the benefit of the church. All right, so what are you doing with those? Are you best placed to use those? Or are you so caught up in your own world that you've created because you haven't followed Christ, that now you can't use those gifts? So knowing God's will, to know God's will, be missional. Fifthly, to know God's will, you must do so in community. We touched on this a little bit. Continually, we read about a church going to Paul. It is the church of God going to Paul, advising Paul, giving Paul counsel, saying, if you go, this is going to happen. But listen, not once, and this is the check against, you know, the heavy shepherding stuff that sometimes you see, is that not once did Paul close himself off to hearing, but not once did Paul completely submit himself to only that. Does that make sense? So he doesn't say, gosh, do you even know who I am? I'm like, Apostle, capital A, Apostle Paul. Like, if you don't believe me, read the New Testament. I wrote most of it. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, oh, I'm superior to you and I'm not going to hear from you because I'm the apostle. He didn't once close himself off to hearing what the community of God had to say. But every single time, Paul is evaluating what they're saying and then he's making wise, informed decisions based on their counsel. And in this stage, he's going, yeah, I know, I know about my suffering in Jerusalem, I hear you. He's not saying, no, you're wrong. He's saying, no, I hear you. But here's what I think God wants me to do. I'm going to go anyway. So, to know God's will, you must do so in community. Sixthly, to know God's will, you must prayerfully evaluate the circumstances that God providentially brings into your life. Perhaps the warning given to Paul was for the purpose of helping Christians and Paul to stand firm after he was imprisoned, knowing that it was God's will in the first place. Because can you imagine being one of the early church and all of a sudden, you know, there's been no prophecies, there's been no word that Paul is going to be in prison, and all of a sudden he goes to Jerusalem and then he's in prison. And the next thing he knows, he's on his way to Rome. And the next thing he knows, he's standing in front of Nero. Can you imagine how heartbreaking that would be for the early church? And yet, God in his grace and a part of his working in his grace is revealing to the church his providential plan that this is going to happen. So when it does happen, the church is like, this is God's will. I'm okay with this. Why? It's God's will. We heard about this. God's will. God knows what he's doing. God is always good. He was always kind. I know this doesn't look good, but it's God's will. Can you see how kind that is by God to do that? Perhaps there was some comfort in knowing that this was God's plan. And look, it is generally unwise to put out fleeces to try and determine God's will. Generally unwise. Or if God wants me to buy this house, he'll let me have this mortgage. That's a generally an unwise way to determine God's will for your life. Prayerfully evaluate the circumstances that God has brought you into and know, therefore, the will of God. Seventhly, lastly, after prayerfully following all of the above six, in dependence on God, you must follow your own sound judgment, conscience, convictions, and submit to the consequences. I could literally speak for an hour on number seven. I could give you example after example after example where I have made foolish decisions and then blamed everyone else for those foolish decisions. Listen, ultimately, each person must determine God's will for himself or herself. And you can't blame others for the decisions that you make. Can we agree with that? That we are not victims. You know, we don't sit here and we're like, yeah, but no one told me that the interest rate was going up. Deal with it. Make a decision. In all good, sound judgment, conscience, and convictions, and submit to the consequences. You can't blame others for the decisions that you make. I'm going to pray, and I want to encourage you this morning. If you're in that place where you just don't know really whether to turn to the right hand or to the left hand, can I just encourage you, number one, just to do what is right. Just to do what is right. And to find someone this morning who will pray for you. Just to pray. Maybe it's just a simple prayer. Maybe you're just like, I don't even know. Maybe I'm like doing this. Treading water, that's what that is. At least that's how I tread water before I drown. you don't know what God has for you. Maybe you've grown a little bit, maybe stagnant in your walk with God, and you're just like, I'm just kind of going through the motions. It's just, you know, I feel like a hamster on a wheel or a runner on a treadmill. I'm just kind of like, boom, boom, boom. That's my life. And I don't really know what God has for me. Well, can I just encourage you? You know, we're amongst friends. We're amongst family, aren't we? And just to grab someone next to you and just say, hey, would you just pray that I would know God's will? Right? Let's do that this morning. The worship team are going to come up and lead us in a final song. And you can do that as we are singing. Just go and grab someone, or you can do it over coffee, or you can meet them up during the week. We're going to be doing in life groups this week, and so come prepared for that. And so let me pray for us corporately, and then the guys will come up and lead us in some songs. Father, we are so grateful this morning, Lord, that you're a God who speaks to his people. Lord, thank you, Lord, that you involve yourself in the life of your people. Amen. That you want to direct the lives of your people. That you haven't left us alone. You haven't left us as orphans, as you said. You haven't left us to figure stuff out. And Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, that everything that we need, everything that pertains to life and godliness has been given to us. Thank you for that. Thank you that we can turn to you when there is need or when there isn't. In times of need or in times of plenty, your word says, we can turn to you.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.co.uk.